Well, good morning. For those of you who do not know who I am, my name is Stephanie, and I'm the lead pastor here at Olivet. It's good to have you with us this morning. Who are you? Well, first, before we get into that, who else is tired from the time change? Yeah. So I just want to say that now, just in case I stumble over words in a very tired manner. I mean, I responsibly went to bed at a reasonable time, but then, you know. Okay, we're all good. We're all tired. Okay, who are you? Who do people say you are? Who would you, what do you think people would say about you if you were to ask who you are? What would you say are the factors that make up your identity? So our identity is formed by a number of things. It could be factors from personality traits to our ethnicity, personal beliefs to experiences that we have. Sometimes we perceive identity in terms of the specific role that we fill, like someone's job might be a very important part of their identity. You might be a doctor, a farmer, or an artist, and that job or that role is very much a part of someone's identity. Sometimes for some people, that is the defining characteristic of their identity. Perhaps our identity is defined by a family role. Maybe we're a mother, a son, grandparent, an uncle, or how we maybe function in relationships. Maybe your identity is that you are a very good friend. Or maybe our interests, or the groups that we belong to, or the sports team that we support, that might be the defining characteristic of our identity. You might be a Trekkie, a CrossFitter, a Swiftie, a Cheesehead. Yeah, if you don't know what that is, you're not part of that identity. So now let's ask, who is Jesus? What is Jesus' identity? Now, Jesus is largely considered by many to be the most famous figure in the world. Mikhail Gorbachev, who was the leader of the Soviet Union in the 80s, referred to Jesus as the first socialist. Adolf Hitler saw Jesus as an example of one who would fight for the world. He saw Jesus as an Aryan fighter who would fight the Jewish people. Oprah Winfrey, while claiming faith in God, doesn't find Jesus to be all that unique. She sees him as a good teacher, which is an assertion I think many people would probably make of Jesus. Bono, the lead singer of U2, said in an interview that the person of Christ is my way to understand God. Comedian and actor Jim Carrey describes Jesus as a fascination. Now, how we answer that question as to who Jesus is changes how we live. And this question, who is Jesus, is a huge part of this passage this morning. So today we're going to look at this passage in Mark's gospel, and this is a literal turning point in the gospel. So we have been journeying along since the beginning, and from this point on, we're on the road to Jerusalem. We're on the road to Jesus' death and resurrection. And what we're going to do today first is we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to make note of some contextual points, some interesting things that come up. Now, I'm not going to lie, this is a doozy of a passage. Almost every little section could be a sermon into itself. Pastor Jocelyn, when she read what I was preaching on, was like, good luck. So we're going to go kind of quickly through some really important things here today. And then we're going to actually circle back, and we're going to walk through the entire passage again, but we're going to do it through one character's lens. And then we'll end by hopefully answering the main question for us this morning, which is, who is Jesus? And that will then provide us with our takeaways and how we're going to apply who Jesus is to our own life. So our passage begins on Mark chapter 8, verse 27. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to follow along. Now, from where we left off in Mark a couple weeks ago, so we didn't have a sermon last week, but the week before, we were in chapter 6. So between chapter 6 and chapter 8, Jesus has basically continued to do all the things that Jesus does. So he's continuing his public ministry. He's healing people. He's dealing with frustrating Pharisees. He teaches. He conducts miracles. He, for example, feeds thousands of people with just a small amount of items. Now, directly preceding this passage we have today, Jesus heals a blind man. And that is very typical for Jesus' public ministry. He does that very staple redemptive act a lot. Now, our passage has Jesus and his disciples traveling through the villages around Caesarea Philippi. So this Caesarea Philippi was a city in this province, this region of Galilee. And so Jesus and his disciples are going throughout the rural part of this area. And as they're on their way, as they're traveling together, Jesus starts to ask questions of his disciples. So Jesus often does this. He takes this opportunity to connect with his disciples and teach them as they're going along the road. And he also loves a question. Jesus loves to ask questions to start his teaching. When you ask Jesus a question, sometimes he responds with a question, which is probably not irritating at all. And this time, he asks the question, "Who do people say I am?" And here we have the theme for this entire passage. Who is Jesus? How are people perceiving Jesus? So the disciples share that, well, there's some ideas out there. Jesus, you're either John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet. So let's talk about the significance of these identities before we move on. So first we have John the Baptist. This is an interesting comparison because this is actually Jesus' cousin. It's the one who baptized Jesus, and he had a whole ministry of calling people to repentance. Now, to think that Jesus is John the Baptist at this part in the narrative is particularly interesting because he has been beheaded. He is dead. And yet in Mark 6, we also read that King Herod, who was the man responsible for beheading John, he also thinks that Jesus is actually the resurrected person of John the Baptist. Now, identifying Jesus as John the Baptist means that people probably are viewing Jesus in similar vein as John. He's probably being disruptive. He's countercultural. Then we have Elijah. Now, Elijah is a prophet in the Old Testament. His life and ministry is mostly written about in 1 Kings. We talked about Elijah a number of months ago, actually, in the fall, when he went head-to-head with a whole slew of prophets from Baal, and he called down fire from heaven. Do you remember that story? Now, while he doesn't have a book named after him, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Elijah is a very prominent prophet. He's very important. And in the book of Malachi, which is the very last, very tiny prophetic book in our Bible, we read that Elijah was to be sent before the day of the Lord. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to the last day of judgment, when the Jewish people believed that God is to judge the wicked and the righteous. So in Jewish tradition, Elijah is expected to come again. So sometimes in some Jewish gatherings, they'll even put a chair out for Elijah, just in case he makes an appearance. And they believe that when he returns, he's going to do a lot of things. Before that day of the Lord comes, he's going to make peace, he's going to raise the dead. There's a whole slew of things they believe that Elijah will do. Often John the Baptist is compared to Elijah. As John the Baptist went before Jesus, so he was the one who prepared the way for Jesus, calling people to repentance and baptizing them. And lastly, people think that Jesus might be a prophet. Prophets of old. In this time period, a prophet is essentially a spokesperson for God, someone who communicates what God would have people know. So in many ways, Jesus does fulfill that role quite often. He is often the spokesperson for God. He fulfills a prophetic role. Yet none of these identities, John the Baptist, Elijah, prophet, none of these fully encapsulate who Jesus is. So Jesus asks his disciples, these are the people who've been with him for weeks, for months, traveling, watching what he's been doing. And he asks them, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up for all the disciples and he says, Jesus is the Messiah. So Messiah means anointed one. We've talked about this, how in the Old Testament, the anointed ones were often kings, they were priests, they were often anointed with actual oil. And there's many references in the Old Testament to an anointed one, most often in reference to a king. Now, the hope for God's people was that there would be an anointed one who would ultimately free Israel from bondage and oppression. So when people hear Messiah or anointed one, they are most likely thinking the person who is going to bring about freedom for them. Now, there are several figures in the Old Testament who are called messiahs. Jesus is not the only one. For example, King Cyrus from Persia even, he's called an anointed one because he put forth a decree that allowed the Jewish people to return from Babylon, to leave their place of exile and come back home to Jerusalem. So he was seen as someone who provided freedom, an anointed one. To refer to Jesus as a Messiah, or actually the Messiah, is to believe that he will be the one who will ultimately save God's people from oppression and bondage. Now, after being identified as a Messiah, Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Now, this connects to something we've already seen throughout Mark. We've called it the messianic secret, where anyone who comes close to talking about who Jesus really is, Jesus says, hey, don't say anything about that. And there's a number of reasons why that might be the case. Now, throughout this next section of teaching, from chapter 8, verse 31 to chapter 9, verse 1, these next few verses, Jesus is going to teach his disciples, and then he's going to teach an even greater crowd of people what more about his identity and what it means to follow him. So first he begins with his disciples. So they've just called him the Messiah, and then he turns to his disciples and he's like, okay, listen up. Here we have the reference to the very first time that Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection. It's the very first reference in Mark to how he will be killed by the hands of those who are currently plotting his death. And then in 3 days, he's going to rise again. This is the very first time that Jesus speaks of this. Now, it's interesting because the text tells us very clearly in verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. Now, we have Jesus teaching throughout Mark in some ways that are less clear, less plain, like through parables or sometimes when he asks his questions. But here he is plainly and clearly communicating this very important piece of information about his death and resurrection. And not only does he speak of his death and resurrection, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, Christ, Messiah, these are the most often used titles for Jesus in the New Testament, but he actually never calls himself that. Instead, in the Gospel of Mark in particular, the most common title that Jesus uses for himself is the Son of Man. So what does that mean? It actually comes from the book of Daniel. So let's get into some context here. Daniel is a person in the Old Testament. He was a prisoner in Babylon in the time of the Babylonian exile, and he was forced to work for the very king who caused the destruction of his hometown. Now, the reference to the Son of Man comes from a really fascinating passage in Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel has this incredibly terrifying dream of four beasts. Each is more terrifying than the last. It just gets progressively worse. And he's told that these beasts, these terrifying beasts of death and destruction, they represent violent, prideful kings and kingdoms. That the beasts are a metaphor actually for humans in general. How humans are capable of great amounts of good, but also great amounts of evil. We have that capacity within us for either. So then Daniel has this vision. After he has this dream with all of these horrifying beasts, he has a vision of a mysterious figure that is called one like the Son of Man. This is the first reference to it in Scripture. Who rides up on a cloud into God's presence and sits on a divine throne and is appointed by God all glory and dominion over all the nations. And this mysterious figure is the Son of Man, and he will be worshipped right alongside God. This human person, who is equal with God, will be the only person who is able to resist and defeat the beast. Resist and defeat all that potential evil that humans have within themselves. And now Jesus is claiming that title for himself, that he is the only one who is fully able to sit beside God, to fully resist the beast, to defeat evil, to rule over the world with justice and peace and goodness, and not lean into that capacity for evil, but lean into the capacity for good. Jesus then, and throughout his whole life, he does, as Tim Mackey describes, he goes about banishing the beast from people's lives. He's dealing with evil time and time again. And he was teaching people how to rule the beast within instead of being ruled by it. That's what Jesus' ministry is like. He demonstrates how he would not be ruled by or even tempted by evil. He is not going to be tempted by this beast. And we see in Mark's gospel when Jesus resists evil in the desert and he overthrows evil time and time again and he frees people from that oppression of evil. Jesus lives out a kingdom that is not divisive, it's not broken, it's not evil, but it is one of goodness and wholeness. It's good for humanity. He is the true Son of Man. And as the people are familiar with this character, the Son of Man in Daniel, and this mysterious figure who reigns with God, who people didn't really understand who that was. They knew that there was such a person, this fully human, fully divine being. These people heard that and knew these stories from Daniel, and they would start to put it together that this is who Jesus is claiming to be. Yet, in an unexpected twist, for both the Messiah, the one, the anointed one who is going to save all of God's people, and as well for the Son of Man who's going to overthrow evil and reign with God, Jesus claims he's going to die. He's going to die at the hands of evil and then will rise again. But this death is considered very unexpected. No one thought that the true Messiah, the true Son of Man, would die. Jesus is revisioning what the Son of Man is actually like. Instead of dominion and glory and kingship, the Son of Man will undergo great suffering, will be rejected, and will ultimately be killed. As Jesus finishes explaining these things, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus. And the phrase here for rebuke is very strong. Now, Jesus has rebuked storms, and he's rebuked demons and evil spirits. Clearly, Peter is mad. He doesn't really like what Jesus is describing here, that Jesus would die. In this moment, Peter is essentially tempting Jesus to live out the conquering Messiah role rather than a suffering Son of Man role. Peter sees Jesus as the one who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He's essentially tempting Jesus to take that path of power. You're not going to die. You're going to be the one who overcomes all this. And he's trying to convince Jesus. We can kind of read between the lines here. He's trying to convince Jesus to exercise power over people rather than self-surrender and to suffer for people. And for that, Jesus rebukes Peter. Jesus calls Peter Satan and tells Peter to get behind him. And this sounds very similar to words that we read Jesus saying, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, when he's tempted in the desert by Satan, when he says, "Get away from me, Satan." Very similar. Jesus claims that Peter is focused on human concerns. The power over another person, that's a human concern. But what he's concerned about are the concerns of God. And then to make his point just very crystal clear, Jesus calls the crowd around with the disciples, and through the next few verses, he clears up what does it mean to be a follower of Christ. And it's not a road of power or trying to have power over another person. It's nothing close to these evil, beast-like tendencies that we have the capacity for. But it's a way of denying oneself, of not elevating one's wants, of letting go of the world's framework of power and money. Jesus speaks of taking up one's cross and following him. Now, this phrase, to take up one's cross, it wasn't ubiquitous. It wasn't very common during Jesus' time in ministry. But it probably meant a whole lot to the followers of Jesus in the time that Mark wrote his gospel. Because during that time period, many of the followers of Christ were actually nailed to a cross, were martyred. And I think this phrase has, I think it's been misused over the years. Like someone might say, "Oh, that's just my cross to bear," when referring to something more annoying, right? Like maybe hard, difficult, but probably just more so unpleasant. So when I was looking up this phrase, my cross to bear or cross to bear, dictionary.com gave this very interesting example. "Mowing that huge lawn once a week is Brad's cross to bear." Really? Brad has such a huge property, it's a little tough to take care of. Oh, poor Brad. You know, it just doesn't seem to have the full weight of what it means. It's really a metaphor of dying to oneself. That following the way of Jesus is a way of self-sacrifice, where the humbled are blessed, the last will be first. That Jesus suffered and will suffer on behalf of all. And he suffers with us still. Jesus is going to fulfill the very diverse and really interesting suffering servant passages that are written in Isaiah. This is hundreds of years before, and yet listen to these words from Isaiah. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities, for the things that we did wrong. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." By the very wounds of this suffering servant, we are healed. We are made whole. Isaiah also writes that the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. And again, this was hundreds of years before Jesus walked on this earth. Jesus will die on a cross. As one author, R. Allen Culpepper, writes, the result of Jesus' opposition to the corruption of religion, the oppression of the poor, and the perversion of justice will be that death on the cross. He continues to write, to take up the cross means to step forward regardless of the sacrifice required, to join in the work of confrontation of the powers and identification with the excluded and persecuted, being at work where God is at work in the world to relieve suffering and injustice, to rescue the weak, and to bring peace and justice to bear in the human community. That is what it means to take up one's cross. In this section of teaching here that Jesus is talking about, of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a follower of the way, he's establishing that he is the suffering servant. He will fulfill that role. And if we accept this identity of Christ and choose to follow him as the suffering servant, then we too must be servants as well. That might lead to suffering on behalf of another person. So far, we have a few identities of Jesus. Jesus is identified as Messiah. He's the one who will save the people. Jesus is identified as the Son of Man. He calls himself that, the one who will defeat evil and rule with God. And then now we have Jesus identifying himself as that suffering servant, the one who will endure great suffering and humiliation on behalf of others to bring about redemption and saving, to restore humanity to wholeness. Now, in this last section of our passage, like I said, we could just hang out on these three, but we have one more thing. In our last section, chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, we have something that is a mysterious and wonderful, fascinating point in Scripture that is referred to as the Transfiguration. So Jesus takes his closest disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John. They go up to a mountain. Going up to a mountain is often a place of closeness to God. And Jesus transforms before their very eyes. The text says that his clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach. The very clothes that provide healing power, if you just touched Jesus' clothes, those are now dazzling with the glory of God. And in this moment, Jesus' glory is revealed, like how God's glory was revealed on the mountain in Exodus, Mount Sinai, as the cloud gathered on the mountain and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God. He receives the Ten Commandments and the other teachings of the law. And then when he returns, he comes down off that mountain and returns to his people. Moses' face was also glowing because he was so close to God's glory. As Jesus and his three disciples are on that mountain and Jesus starts glowing, two figures appear, Elijah and Moses. So Elijah is mentioned again. We already talked about him as this important prophet who was going to come before the day of the Lord. So there he is. And Moses, one of the most important figures in the Jewish faith, if not potentially the most important, who represents the law, but also represents redemption, saving. He was part of God's plan to save God's people out of Egypt. A cloud appears and covers this experience, covers all of them here on the mountain, and the text says, a voice comes from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. This is the voice of God. And it's very much echoes what we heard at Jesus' baptism when God said at that point, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. But now instead of speaking to Jesus, God is speaking to those who are gathered, those close disciples, and he declares yet another identity of who Jesus is. This time, the Son of God. Now, with Jesus' identity being the Son of God, we have a number of passages in Scripture that speak to that and what that means. But we understand that as Jesus, as the Son of God, is that he shows us who God is. I'd like to give you one example of this from 1 John 5. It says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus gives us that understanding, shows us who God is. He points us to the Father's heart. He grows in us our understanding of who God is and what God cares about and how God works in this world. In just a very few short verses, we have several identities attributed to Jesus. We have Messiah, Son of Man, Suffering Servant, and now Son of God, the one who shows us the Father and is the true God himself. Now, we're going to unpack these identities of Jesus. But first, I want us to walk through what we just walked through, but through one person's lens. I want us to look at Peter, okay? So Peter has quite a journey here. And I'm going to borrow some teaching from Raquel St. Clair. She's a minister and scholar, and she has really interesting work on Peter here. And I really appreciate all of her writing on the Gospel of Mark. But let's revisit what we just did and look through the eyes of Peter, okay? The first part of our passage, Jesus is with his disciples. He's asking them, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter is the one who identifies Jesus as the Messiah. After being called by Jesus and walking with Jesus, watching Jesus and how Jesus works, all of this leads to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, directly following that, in just a few short verses, as Jesus shares that he will suffer, he will be rejected and killed, it is again Peter. This time he confronts Jesus, and he confronts him very angrily, the text tells us, and is essentially a vehicle of Satan to tempt Jesus to not go through with this plan, but to succumb to that worldly desire for power. Peter wants a Messiah that will overthrow the Roman Empire, that will come in power to do so, like many Jewish people before Peter, that the one true king and the one true Messiah would do this massive overthrow, would ride in on a white horse and do the whole thing. The king promised in David's line that would be a victor for God's people. And yet, in this confrontation, Jesus reminds Peter, he reminds all of us, that you are being concerned with the world's concerns of power and privilege. Those are the world's concerns. I am concerned with what concerns God. And instead of overthrowing an empire and elevating the Jewish people to then to be in a position of power and privilege, Jesus calls us to be servants, to not think of power over another, but to have power with and for others, to be aligned with the marginalized and oppressed, to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God. And the freedom that we receive from Christ, that freedom from sin and freedom from oppression, is then not to be just used for ourselves to lord it over people, but it is to serve others with love. Galatians says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." That is why we are free. And then, after a mere few days later, 6 days in fact, after this confrontation, Jesus takes Peter and a few of the other disciples, and they go up to the mountain, and they have that amazing experience of witnessing God's glory and Jesus' glory transformation. And while Jesus glows with the glory of God, and Elijah is there, and Moses appears, Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the text tells us that he, like the other disciples, is very frightened. And now I would suggest here Peter's confused. First of all, he has already correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, but now he kind of downgrades Jesus' title to rabbi. And while he understands the magnitude of this moment, the miraculous thing that is right before him, he shows his confusion in trying to build structures, and it's really not a time for Peter to speak at all. And in fact, God says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Maybe this is not a time for Peter to be talking, but to listen to Jesus. Peter has this really interesting journey. So often, This is the failure of many of us as followers of Jesus Christ. We do not like what Jesus is saying or showing, and so we rebuke him by rebuking and rejecting others. We do not like where Jesus is leading, so we declare that's not the right way, the right company, the right timing, or the right assignment. Instead of confession, confrontation, and confusion, she suggests that we truly listen to Jesus. Listen to his words. Listen to what he is calling us to do. And instead, let's go from confession, yes, he is the Messiah, to consent and clarity. To consent, to submit to Jesus' leading. And then to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is so we have greater clarity. So for our takeaway this morning, let us consider the identity and lens by which that we view Jesus, and how we view Jesus then changes how we live. So let's pursue greater clarity on this. If we think that Jesus is simply a good teacher, like many wisdom teachers throughout history, he's just an historical figure who said some cool things sometimes, we could very much take or leave his teachings. He's just one of many. We can pick and choose. We might form a specific identity of Jesus if we only focus on certain stories, like maybe this happens a lot where maybe people focus more on Jesus ridding the temple of the money changers. And maybe you really like the Gospel of John's version where Jesus uses a whip. And you take that story and you combine it with some strange passages from Revelation that are often misunderstood, and you might have this hyper-masculine, strong version of Jesus who's going to take a whip to people. And you'll find that this version of that strong man Jesus it's very popular in certain pockets of American evangelicalism, which leads to some strange choices in who you vote for. And that will change how you live. You might be into that more aggressive, whip-like version of Jesus by just focusing on that one thing and a couple passages in Revelation. Yet in this pivotal passage of Mark, after chapter and chapter of Jesus showing who he is by living out the identity of the kingdom of God, he lays out for us some very specific identities of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, the one who shows us who the Father is, as he is God himself, and Jesus is to be listened to. And then that might change how we live, in that we actually listen to him. That it might be our response to that identity. Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who will endure great suffering and humiliation on behalf of others as a way to bring redemption and salvation and wholeness to all humanity. His identity as the suffering servant, that beckons us to live likewise, to suffer for the sake of others, to put ourselves last and to put others first, to be willing to take up that cross. If Jesus is the Son of Man and we hold to that identity, then he's the one who will defeat evil and rule with God. As this identity, we know Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted to follow that beast that is there potentially within all of us, that capacity for evil. And yet he ultimately overthrows evil. He resists that temptation to be evil, to lord power over another. And in this identity of Jesus might lead us to confession, to confess those times when we have succumbed to that evil beast within, to confess and to ask for forgiveness when we have sinned, when we've gone off course, when we've caused brokenness and division, and instead repent. If we believe that he is the Son of Man, we might repent and turn back to God's direction. Jesus is the Messiah as well, the one true king who will save all people, not only Israel, but all people, as the one true anointed king and Lord over all. Jesus' identity as Savior leads us to, first of all, worship him as the one true king and Savior, to put his ways as greater than our own, to give him all of our focus and glory and praise, to accept that Jesus is the way. These identities of Jesus, they're not exhaustive. There's many more we could look at. Jesus is the light of the world, the Lamb of God, there's more. But let's consider, how do we identify Jesus, and how does that identity change us? If we call ourselves Christ followers, then I would suggest to you that we need to take to heart this design for followership that Jesus outlines here. That the way of following Jesus is one of self-sacrifice, of choosing to suffer on behalf of another, of not being concerned with power or money or glory, these world's ways of framework for life. But instead, as we follow Christ, as we experience freedom, freedom from our sin, freedom from those old patterns, and we just experience freedom and peace, our freedom is to be used for love and self-sacrifice. Our freedom is not just for us to bottle it up or to lord it over another person. To follow Christ is to live out this image that I cannot stop talking about, that we see time and time again in Scripture, of raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains, of being with those who are marginalized and oppressed and doing what we can to bring them up to a level ground, and to also call out power and oppression, and to recognize when we ourselves are sometimes in those privileged positions, and to walk down to an equal ground as well. We need to choose to listen to Christ, to follow his way of love and humility and sacrifice. And as we do that, our identity will be shaped as Christ followers. We will truly be followers of the way. Will you stand with me as we pray? God, we come again to your word with hearts and minds that are open. God, we pray that we will grow in clarity and grow in greater understanding of who Jesus is, and therefore understand who you are, God, your heart for people, as Jesus is showing us what it means to be the suffering servant. Help us to live likewise. And God, we confess that there are times when we don't live this way, when being a follower of Christ does not change how we live and act in our day-to-day lives. For that, we ask for forgiveness, and we choose to turn to you now, Lord. God, in this season of Lent, as we have so many weeks before Easter, before we come to the time of Christ's death and resurrection, will you help prepare our hearts for that? God, will you help to direct us into practices and ways of living that is more in alignment with you, more in alignment with Jesus, as we strive to follow his way? God, help us as a community to learn together, to be shoulders for one another. And God, would you help us as we live our day-to-day lives out in this world to be an example of love and self-sacrifice, that our identity would be known as followers of Christ, and that that would mean something, something good and beautiful. God, would you align our hearts with you always? Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.